So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained, for they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and then tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you have had these words written for our benefit. We thank you that these events that happened many, many years ago still speak to us tonight, for they are the words of yourself, and they are living and active. We pray, therefore, God, that you would help us to receive them as your word and to have humility, that we might live rightly in the world that you have made. And we ask it for Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't travelled too much, just a little bit, once to London, a couple of times to Australia. But I can think of a couple of occasions when I've travelled where I've really been reminded that I'm not at home. One occasion was in London a few years ago, walking down the main street at kind of rush hour, so late in the afternoon, about 5:30, and it was just absolutely packed. Like, I've never seen that many people walking down a footpath. Those of you who've been to London or perhaps bigger cities will know what I'm talking about. It reminded me of when you kind of see cattle being led out to the dairy shed, ready to be milked, right? If you've ever seen that, and they've forced down this kind of narrow pathway and they're just packed in there like sardines. Well, I felt like a cattle being led, and I kind of didn't have any room to move, and it reminded me this is not home. I'm in a different place. Another occasion was in Australia, and you might think, well, Australian culture, you know, it's not that different to us really, but I was in Sydney at a conference over there, and I wanted to take some notes. I didn't have a pen, so I went out to the foyer to ask for a pen. And spoke to a bunch of volunteers who were standing there. There's probably a group of about 10 or 11 of them. And I kid you not, I had to ask for a pen 12 times before they understood what I was saying. Pin. A pin? What's a pin? A pen. You know, like a pen. Flippin' Australians. It was a reminder. Now, I was born in Australia, okay, so. Anyway, it was a reminder that I was not at home. I was a foreigner, and I was out of my comfort zone, if you like. Well, the Bible teaches that as Christians, there is a sense in which we too are living in a foreign country. Christians are people who belong to God. Our home is with God in a wonderful new creation, which is promised to us. The Bible promises us that one day Jesus will return to our world. He came into our world 2,000 years ago, and he died on a cross, taking the penalty for our sin. But the Bible promises that one day he'll return. And when he returns, he will get rid of all pain and all suffering and all evil, and he will invite his people to join him in a new creation. And as Christians, we long for that day, for heaven is our home. But at the moment, we live in this world. We live in a world created by God, but full of people who rebel against God. We were once one of them, except by the grace of God. People who deny the existence of God, people who perhaps even hate the idea of God, or at least are impartial towards God. And we are foreigners in our world. We belong to God, we live to please God. We follow Jesus as our Savior, but also as our King. But the people around us, they live only to please themselves. And many would laugh at our way of life and the things that we believe. We are foreigners. And in this, we are not unlike Daniel and his friends, for they too are foreigners. The first two verses of the book set the scene for us. Have a look down. If you've got a Bible open, please do. Daniel chapter 1, and the first two verses set the scene. In the third year, we're told, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. For an emperor to rise, another must fall. And here is the rise of the Babylonian Empire and the fall of Judah, the nation of Israel. The Bible is made up of 66 books, but it really tells one simple story, and it is the story of God redeeming humanity. It begins with creation, and God creating all things that exist, and declares everything to be very good. But early on in our history as humans, we rejected God's rule over us. And as a result, every human being deserves death and not life. But because of the love of God, he doesn't give up on us. And rather, what he does is he promises to save humanity from his own anger at our rebellion of him. And he does so initially by making a promise to just one man, the man Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. And he promises to make Abraham into a great nation, and then through his descendants, through this one nation, to actually save all humanity. And so Abraham's family grows, and the family becomes a nation, the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, all through the Old Testament of your Bible, are God's chosen people. He's chosen to save them, to protect them, to be with them, and then through them to save all nations. And so when the nation of Israel end up in slavery in Egypt, God comes to rescue them. And you might be familiar with the stories of the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Those are the stories that tell of God saving his people, the nation of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. And he takes his people to a land of their own, and he makes a wonderful promise to them. He says, if you obey me and you love me, then this land will be yours forever, and you will prosper. But if you disobey me and you turn and worship pagan gods, then God promises he will destroy them. And so for some time, as you read through the Bible, we read of the nation of Israel living in the land that God had given them and prospering. They obey the commands of God, and they love God, and they serve God, and God in turn defeats all of their enemies. But then, over time, they begin to wander away from God. They begin to turn and worship pagan gods. They begin to disobey the law which God had given them. And so, as God promised, he brings judgment. First, the northern part of the nation of Israel is sent into exile under the Assyrian king in 722 BC. And now here, in Daniel chapter 1, we read of the Babylonians coming to destroy the southern part of the nation known as Judah. It happened, we're told, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. You see, this is history. These events really happened, and the year was about 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar raises a great army and he besieges Jerusalem. But he doesn't destroy it completely initially. He just carries off some people into exile and takes treasures from the house of God and puts it into the house of his pagan gods. But he leaves Jehoiakim as a puppet king, and Jehoiakim continues to reign for a following 8 years. And it's actually a period of 25 years before Jerusalem is actually destroyed completely. And notice we're told in verse 2, who is ultimately behind the fall of Judah? We're told the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is not just a random act of war. This is not just the pattern of history where some nations rise and other nations fall. This is the act of God. He is bringing judgment on his people just as he promised he would do if they turned away from him. It's a reminder to us tonight that though it may seem God doesn't care about those who reject him and laugh at him, one day he will come in judgment, for he's promised to do so. God has set a day where all men, including me and you, we will stand before God and give an account for how we've lived. He's a God of love who loves to forgive, but he's also a God of justice who will come in judgment as he's promised to do so. But even as he judges his people, Israel, he has not forgotten his promise to Abraham to restore humanity. And even as his people are far away in exile, those who are faithful to him, he cares for and he protects. And the story of Daniel is the story of God's faithfulness to his people, even in exile. Daniel and his friends are introduced to us in the next few verses. Have a look down at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. King Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty clever king. You see, when the nation of Israel were under the rule of Pharaoh in Egypt, he enslaved them and he oppressed them. But as the nation grew in number and greatness, they rebelled against him, which is bound to happen when a nation is being oppressed. King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to make the same mistake. And so he doesn't oppress the people of Israel, but rather what he does is he indoctrinates them. He chooses the young men, probably around the age of 14, that was the age that they would enter his service, and then he re-educated them. He taught them to be Babylonians. He chose only the best, the kind of the best CVs they could find, the good-looking, the handsome, but they're also well-educated and they're quick to learn. And then they enter the court, and they're to be trained by this man, Ashpenaz. That's a great name right there, isn't it? Ashpenaz. His job is to choose the young fellas and train them. And then they enter the king's service. And among the men he chooses, we're told, are these young Israelites: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they're carried off to Babylon. And as we read of these four men living as exiles in Babylon, we can learn from them. Because these are godly men. And so therefore, they're actually a very good example for us to imitate. Like them, we live in exile. We are foreigners, waiting for heaven, waiting for God's salvation, but living in the world, just like Daniel and his friends. They're carried off in exile, and they await the day when God will save them. So how do we live in this world while we wait? What does it look like to live in this world while we wait for the world to come? Well, even in this first chapter, there are lessons all through the book, but even in this very first chapter, there are three lessons we can learn from Daniel and his friends. Three lessons about how to live as Christians in a world which is largely hostile to God. Lessons learned from the Israelites living in Babylon. Lesson number one, don't withdraw. Don't withdraw. When writing about Daniel chapter 1, many of the commentators go straight to verse 8. In verse 8, Daniel refuses to eat the food of the king's table. And so the commentators are very quick to go there and say, look, see, Daniel doesn't compromise. He stands out. He's different in society. And they're absolutely right, and we'll come to that in a moment. But before we think about what Daniel and his friends say no to, it's important to notice all of the things they say yes to. You see, they're carried off into exile, and they accept new names, new education, new jobs, new homes. They do not withdraw from the new culture that they're thrown into. At least to some degree, they embrace it. They say yes to a pagan education, and they're taught and educated the way of the Babylonians, their language and their literature, we're told in verse 4. They say yes to pagan names. Their names beforehand were particularly godly names. Two of the names end in the letters El, and that in Hebrew is the name of God. And the other two names, they end with the letters IAH, which is a shorthand version of the name Jehovah. They're godly names. But the new names that they receive in verse 7, we're told the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. All of the four Babylonian names they're given, they bear witness to the pagan gods. And yet we don't read any mention of Daniel and his friends disputing these new names. They even say yes to a political career. Now, surely you might think that to accept jobs in the Babylonian Empire, working for the great enemy, King Nebuchadnezzar, would be seen to be compromising. They're going to work for the enemy. And perhaps one might argue, what's the point of working for this wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, when God is one day going to come and destroy them anyway? What's the point of investing in a political career with them? But again, there is no mention of Daniel and his friends turning away the opportunity to be trained and to work in the king's service. Instead, they embrace much of their new home. And they are doing, it seems, what God later instructs exiled Israelites to do through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we read these words up on the screen behind me. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You see, the nation of Israel, they are not to withdraw from the Babylonian culture. They are to settle down and to work for the prosperity of the city in which they live. And similar instructions are given to Christians today living in a hostile world. We are to live at peace with everyone, so much as it depends upon us. We are to love even our enemies. And we are to submit to and pray for our governments which God has put to rule over us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told to live such godly lives amongst the pagans that even if they accuse us of doing wrong, they will actually glorify God on the day that he visits us. You see, there is a great danger that as Christians, we withdraw from our society. In extreme cases, it's seen in so-called Christian communities like Gloria Vale, or perhaps monasteries and nunneries where people remove themselves from the world. Perhaps more commonly, we withdraw in some deliberate ways, perhaps parents reluctant for our children to receive a secular education for fear that they become corrupted. Or perhaps some of us are reluctant to work in secular jobs where there are no other Christians for fear of being swept away with the culture. Or perhaps some of us are reluctant to have non-Christian friends into our homes because we don't really know how to entertain them. There is a danger for all of us to withdraw. Perhaps it's in really subtle ways. Slowly cutting off non-Christian friends. And our social lives just revolve around church life. We find it easier to relate to people who share our worldview and our values, and so they're the people we mingle with. And over time, we withdraw. And when we find ourselves surrounded by those who do actually think differently and do have a different worldview and do have different values, well, we don't really know how to behave. We don't know how to talk to them. We feel awkward and we stand out. But not in a good way. It's actually one of the things I regret when I went into ministry about 10 years ago, is I foolishly didn't keep in contact with many of my non-Christian workmates when I was building. And I really regret that. And I've had to work really hard at now deliberately remedying that and building relationships, real relationships. I wonder if you're in danger of withdrawing. Are you in real relationships with the people that you work with and study with and live with? You know, one indicator might be when an evangelistic event comes up. And, you know, you'll hear us say from the front, we've got Christianity Explored starting in a few weeks. Who could you invite? And you sit there and you go through your friends and you go, oh, no, they're Christian. Oh, they're already Christian. And you're actually kind of scratching your head thinking, I don't think I have any non-Christian friends I could even invite. Friends, if that's you, then perhaps that's an indicator that you have withdrawn from society. Sometimes we can get the wrong idea that as Christians, the only useful thing we can do in our world is to evangelize. We can get the wrong idea that the only thing worth investing time and energy in is proclaiming Jesus and doing evangelism. And that is really the only reason you ought to go to work. You should have a job to be able to tell people about Jesus. But when we think like that, we then tend to elevate Christian ministry jobs above every other job in the world. And we think that if you're not in full-time Christian ministry, then your job's somehow less significant. But that is not the way the Bible speaks. It is certainly true that as Christians, we are called to proclaim the message of Jesus and call on people to repent and believe. The job of evangelism is given to every Christian. We're to make disciples because it is the most loving thing to do for a person, to introduce them to Jesus who can make them right with God. But we are to do so in real relationships where we genuinely love the people around us, not withdrawing from society, but loving our society, not withdrawing from culture, but investing in culture that flourishes. You see, we need Christians in every area of our culture, in the arts, in law enforcement, in politics, in education, in construction, in healthcare. We need Christians who engage with society, love the people around them, invest in real relationships, and who pursue prosperity for our country, but who do so whilst also living for God above all else. Which leads to the second lesson we can learn from Daniel and his friends. Don't withdraw, but secondly, don't compromise. Don't compromise. For all the things Daniel and his friends say yes to, they refuse to compromise, and they draw a line in the sand, as it were, and they do not cross it. Have a look down at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. It must have been very tempting to eat from the king's table, the kind of the fancy food, the steaks all laid out, the bacon, it's all there, the fine wine. But Daniel and his companions, they refuse. And the question we need to ask is why? I mean, when they're saying yes to so much of the Babylonian culture, why don't they just eat the king's table? I mean, why the big deal over the food? And the commentators, they wrestle with the question. Some suggest it was because of the food laws of Israel, that some of the food at the table of the king was forbidden to the Israelite people, and therefore Daniel and his friends couldn't eat it without defiling themselves. And that might be true, but nowhere in the Old Testament law was wine forbidden, and yet here we're told they don't drink the wine either. And so it doesn't really explain it. Other commentators argue that what was really going on is that the food at the king's table was sacrificed to idols, and therefore, in good conscience, they couldn't eat it because it had been offered to pagan gods. And again, that is probably true, because all of the food in Babylonia would have been offered to idols. That was common practice. But again, it doesn't really explain why Daniel draws the line there, because presumably so were the vegetables that he says he will eat, offered to pagan gods. It's hard to know for certain why Daniel draws the line here. They refused to eat the king's food. But my best guess is that it was to do with their loyalty. You see, to eat from the table of the king was a sign of close relationship. Only friends of the king, those closest to the king, would eat at his table. By refusing to eat, Daniel and his friends are perhaps expressing their loyalty not to King Nebuchadnezzar, but to God. Yes, they say, you know, we'll receive an education. Yes, the new names, okay, we're all right with that. Yes, we'll accept the job offer, but we're not going to eat his food, because we belong to God, and our loyalties are to God. And so they draw the line in the sand, and they do not cross it. They refuse to compromise their loyalty to the living God. But notice they don't do it publicly to cause a fuss. No, we're told that they go quietly to the chief official, and they request permission. And the official, we're told in verse 9, is scared what the king will say if he finds out. Have a look down, verse 9. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." But Daniel, not wanting to cause a big fuss, he replies, verse 11, Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." And so he agrees. And at the end of the 10 days, they're healthier and better nourished. Now, I take it that's a miracle, right? They're vegetarians. I'm not, whatever. But notice it's private. You see, no one knows about their decision except really the official. They hide it from the king. There's no public kind of declaration that this is what's happening. They refuse to compromise, but they do it wisely and carefully, not provocatively. There are two dangers Christians fall into. Some are prone to draw too many lines, and everything's a problem for them. They're the ones who are most likely to withdraw from society. But others don't draw any lines. The result is that they compromise, and they live exactly as everyone else around them, and their loyalty becomes no longer to God, but just to their own desires. Let me ask you, where do you draw the line? Where's the line for you? What is it that you do to make sure your loyalty remains to God and that you live for Him above all else? You see, sometimes it's really easy to know where to draw the line. In matters of sin, for example, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says, for example, do not lie, but tell the truth. Well, there is a clear line. Don't lie. Tell the truth. And so if at work you're asked to be dishonest, well, don't do it. There's a clear line for us. Or when the Bible says don't slander and don't gossip, well, there is a clear line. We must not be people who slander or gossip. Sometimes the line is easy to draw, but the hard thing is keeping it and not crossing over it. There will be some of you here tonight who know you have crossed the line. And perhaps as you think about how you're living your life at the moment, you realize that you are compromised. The wonderful invitation of the Lord Jesus is that all we have to do is admit that we've crossed the line, admit we're compromised, ask for forgiveness, and turn back to Him, and He will forgive us. He paid for it with the very price of His own blood. But praise God, there is forgiveness when we cross the line. Sometimes the line is clear, at other times it can be very hard to know where to draw the line. For example, consider some of the gods of our age. Money. Money is an idol of our age, materialism. And as Christians, we're called to be different. The Bible calls on us not to be greedy, to store up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So how much money should we earn? And how much of that money should we keep? And how much of that money should we give away? Or what sized house should a Christian own? In what part of town? How much money is too much money to spend on a house? Or what sort of car should a Christian drive? I drive a cheap little Toyota Tercel. Is that a Christian car? Or perhaps because the majority of people in the world have no car whatsoever, perhaps it's wrong for Christians to own cars altogether. Where do you draw the line? Well, it's a matter of freedom. We must not withdraw from our materialistic society, but we must also be careful not to compromise. Draw the line somewhere and do not cross it. Or take another idol of our age, workaholism. How many hours should a Christian work? How much work is too much work for a Christian? Well, again, it's a matter of wisdom and freedom. Work is good, but too much work and we'll neglect other things. Don't withdraw, but don't compromise. Draw a line and don't cross it. Or how about how you spend your time? I mean, how much time should a Christian spend on pleasure? You know, watching Netflix, surfing YouTube, or scrolling Facebook. How much time is it right for a Christian to spend on those things, on relaxing, on just enjoying life? Well, again, it's a matter of freedom. Don't withdraw, but don't compromise. Draw a line and don't cross it. Where do you draw the line in the different areas of life so that you ensure that your loyalty is with God? Christians may draw the line in different places, and that's okay. We mustn't judge one another on areas of freedom. We are accountable to God, not to men. What matters is that we do draw the line somewhere to ensure our loyalty remains to God. I think of John Wesley. John Wesley was a Christian pastor and theologian, and he set himself a yearly salary of just £30 a year. And he drew a line in the sand and said, I'll never accept any more than that. At times in his life, he actually earned up to £1,400 a year, but he never lived off more than 30, and he gave the rest away. He drew a line, and he stuck to it. Or I think of Michael Jones, the Christian rugby player who played for the All Blacks in the early 90s, and yet he refused to play on a Sunday because that's where he drew the line. And he said, on Sundays, I meet with the people of God, I won't play rugby. And he didn't play some of the World Cup games for the All Blacks because of that decision. But he drew a line, and he didn't compromise. Or to give you a smaller and less significant but personal example, I reflected on my own ministry earlier last year and realized that I was in danger of compromising in self-dependence, and I was not spending enough time in prayer. And so I drew a line and said, I am not going to do any work for the day unless I've prayed. And if I sit down at my desk and I've not spent some time in prayer, I'm not going to do anything until I've prayed. Now, I have done some work, which means I've prayed. But it's a matter of just drawing a line. It doesn't matter so much where you draw it, as long as your desire is to not compromise and to remain loyal to God. What about you? Where will you draw the line so that you do not compromise your faith? Perhaps the first step in working that out is to work out where you are most likely to compromise. Perhaps it will be in the area of money, or sex and relationships, or self-dependence. Work out where you're most likely to compromise and then draw a line in the sand and don't cross it. Daniel and his friends are a good example to us. It came at a great risk to them because if their request had not been granted, if it had been met with hostility, they may well have been put to death. But their loyalty was to God, not with King Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to remember the same thing. Our loyalty is to God, not to society, not to our own success, not to our own comfort. We belong to God, bought with the precious blood of his Son. So don't compromise. Which then leads to our third lesson, don't fear. Don't be afraid. You see, how do we live in this world while we wait for the world to come? Well, we don't withdraw, and we don't compromise. And thirdly, we do not fear. Daniel and his companions had every reason to be afraid. They were only young men, boys really, torn away from their homes and their family. They're taken to a foreign land to serve a foreign king, surrounded by foreign people. Life must have felt totally out of control, and God must have felt a long way away. And like Daniel, we too might think that we have reason to be afraid. Surrounded by people opposed to God, surrounded by people with different values and worldviews, surrounded by people who often make us feel stupid for what we believe. And we live in a world that seems out of control, with natural disasters like earthquakes and bushfires, with people doing wicked things like the mosque shootings of last year, or the current crisis of the coronavirus is an example of how things can turn badly so quickly. And so often, God can feel a long way away. And if we doubt God's goodness and God's power, then we will end up compromising. But notice all the way through this chapter, we are reminded by the author that God is in control of the events in Daniel's life. Three times we're told that God gives. In verse 2, God gives Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 9, God gives favor to Daniel and his mates in the eyes of the officials so that he's sympathetic to their request. In verse 17, God gives knowledge and understanding to these four men so that they increase and exceed in their learning. And we're told in verse 21 that they're 10 times better than anyone else in the king's court. Now, perhaps looking on, some might conclude that these four guys just had a stroke of bad luck and then a stroke of good luck. Oh, bad luck, they got chosen to go to Babylon. Oh, bad luck for them. Oh, good luck that the official was kind to them and kind of gave them what they wanted when they asked. Oh, what good luck that they're just quite clever and they're doing well for themselves. But the author makes it clear that there was no such thing as luck. It was the hand of God sovereignly working to care for Daniel and his friends who remained faithful to him. And I love the example of God's sovereignty we get here in Daniel chapter 1 because it is seen in the really big things of the world as well as the small details. You see, when the Babylonians defeat the Israelites, that is a big deal, right? That is the rise and fall of nations and empires. And here we're told it happened under the hand of God. He's in control of the nations of our world. But then even in the little details in the chapter, the official showing favour to just these four boys in a foreign land. Nations rise and fall at the hand of God, but he also knows the very numbers of hairs on your head. Daniel trusts this God who is in control, and so he is not afraid, and he does not compromise. The question Daniel faced as he was carried off into exile was, who would he fear? Would he be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar and therefore do what he's told by the king? Or would he fear God and trust God and therefore refuse Nebuchadnezzar when necessary? The story of Daniel reminds us of God's trustworthiness. It's often fear that leads to compromise. Fear of being rejected by people leads to compromise as we try to fit in and remain popular. Fear of job loss might lead to compromise as we mistreat other people or become dishonest in order to save our jobs. Fear of being unhappy leads to compromise as we give in to the pleasures of the world. Fear of persecution leads to compromise as we keep our mouths shut instead of proclaiming the praises of the Lord Jesus. But as Christians, we have no reason to fear, for we know the God who is in control of all things as our Heavenly Father who loves us. And we can be even more confident than Daniel of God's trustworthiness. For unlike Daniel, we can look back to the cross of Jesus. Daniel didn't know about the cross of Jesus. It happened after his time. But we can look back and we can see God's only Son dying for us. We can see Jesus being raised from the dead, giving us a sure and certain hope of our own resurrection. And we have the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, who reminds us that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, and that all things, whether good or bad, they are used by God to transform us, working all things for the good of those who love him to make us more like the Lord Jesus. You see, Daniel does not fear. He trusts God, and therefore he does not withdraw from culture, but nor does he compromise. And he's a wonderful example to us. It's his deep trust in God that also makes Daniel a man of prayer. It's striking as you read through the book of Daniel, a man living in exile away from home, how often Daniel is found in prayer. Before he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, he's a man of prayer. Before he's thrown into the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, he's seen on his knees praying, and we're told that that's what he did every morning. And the whole of chapter 9 records for us a prayer of Daniel. You see, Daniel was a man of prayer, because he trusted the living God who was sovereign over his life. And it's fitting then that we begin our year learning from him. Because in a moment, as we think about our vision for the year to come, our theme as a church for the year is prayer. We want to grow in our dependence upon the living God. We want to be a church that relies on him. And here in Daniel chapter 1 is a picture of the God we pray to. A God who is totally in control of all of the events of our lives. A God who is totally trustworthy, who works for the good of his people. A God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. So how should we live as exiles in this world as we await the world to come? Well, we should imitate Daniel. Don't withdraw, don't compromise, and don't be afraid. Friends, this year, don't withdraw from society. Engage yourself in real relationships at work, at school, at uni, in your community. Engage and work for the good of those around you. And don't compromise. Draw a line in the sand and don't cross it. Remain loyal to God and obey him above all else. Be fearlessly uncompromised in your devotion to God as you engage with the world around you. And don't be afraid. Trust the sovereign hand of your loving Father, that as he dictates the circumstances of your life, and as you live a life of loyalty to him, he works all things for your good. And as you do that, commit yourself to prayer. Depend upon the living God. That was the life of Daniel, an exile waiting for God to come in salvation. And that is what should mark our lives as well, as we await the return of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. God, we do thank you so much that these words have been written down for us, that we're able to read of this man, Daniel, and his friends, who trusted you in the face of many reasons to be afraid. We thank you for their resolve to live lives devoted to you. We thank you that they did not withdraw and did not compromise. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to imitate Daniel and his friends. Please help us, Lord, to trust your sovereign care of us. Help us to live for Christ and him alone. Help us to engage in our world, to work for the good of those around us, to proclaim Jesus faithfully, but not to compromise. Help us to remain loyal to you above all else. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.